Let us pray. God, we thank you for being a God who loves us enough to pursue us in this life at times, to call out to us when we're walking away from you, to call out to us when we forget you're there, to call out to us when we need comfort or support, to call out to us continually reminding us that you love us, that you care for us, that you died to forgive us and to reconcile that relationship between the two of us. Father, we thank you for that continual love in our life. We thank you for the way and the completeness of which you love us. And we thank you for today for Jesus. And we pray that in Jesus' name, and all God's people said. So today we're going to pick up in Leviticus 6, beginning in verse 8. And we've just gone through all the sacrifices. And one of the cool things about Leviticus, and as we've gone through the years, my hope is that you've picked up a little bit on the significance of the sacrifices and the different meanings behind each one of them. But one of the cool things is it addresses the main thing that we need from God, and that's forgiveness. I mean, we hear a lot about how much God loves us, and that's a powerful thing, especially in the midst of a society where relationships are struggling, where their loneliness is just going nuts in terms of emotional problems out there today, where people don't even know how to relate because we're so busy doing it over social media, we've forgotten how to do it in person. That love of God, that completeness is a powerful thing. The peace of God is a powerful thing as well. We live in a very stressed out world where we worry and we have anxiety and we have fear and we just don't know what's going to happen in the future. We get nervous about the things that we're doing in the present and we have anxiety. That peace that comes from God's promises, the trust in God's promises is palatable. The blessing that comes from following Him is huge. But the main thing that we need from Him is forgiveness. And so when you go through life and you go, somebody asked you today, it said, are you going to go to heaven if you died? You don't have to say, I hope I've done enough, right? Because you haven't. Not anywhere close. It's not about what you've done. It's not about what you're doing. It's not about any of this stuff. It's about being forgiven by Jesus. Bring in all of your brokenness, bring in all of your bumps and your bruises, all of your rebellion, bring it before His feet and saying, God, I'm so sorry. And each and every time, God says, I love you, and I forgive you, and you're mine. In the Old Testament, one of the ways that God wanted to reinforce that promise to His people was through sacrifice. It looked forward to the Messiah that was to come. It looked forward to the Messiah that would make all things right, that would be complete forgiveness, that would be complete reconciliation, that would be complete peace, all the things that He's promised in the Old Testament. But it gave us this vehicle, at least it gave them this vehicle, to be forgiven and made right with God. And each of the sacrifices kind of brought it in a different way. The sin and the guilt offering very much because of our sin. We brought those things before Him. The burnt offering and the fellowship offering, all to celebrate who God was, to be in fellowship with Him, think worship. And Jesus completes all those things, fulfills all those sacrifices when He comes. As we talk about that today, we're going to go into chapter 6. And what we've talked about so far has been given to the people. He wanted them to know that they are His people and that He loves them and that He is their God. In fact, I'm going to read this from Exodus chapter 29. It kind of gives us a built-in view of what the whole sacrificial system is about. In verse 42 of chapter 29, it says, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be a sanctified, and they shall be sanctified, made right by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate, make holy, to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them, and that I am the Lord their God." He shares that in the midst of creating the tabernacle, right? And so far in Exodus, the tabernacle's been built. The sacrificial system has been given to the people. This is how you can come and make things right. I will make things right for you, right? You sacrifice the animal, I will use that, and I will forgive. And then in chapter 6 and 7, he uses that sort of to the priests. And he says, okay, guys, you guys are the ones running this. This is how I want it done. These are the specifics. This is the way I want you to do it. This is the order I want you to do it. I want you to do it perfectly because this is the way I'm setting it up. This is the holy way. If you deviate from this, you're doing it in rebellion. I want you to do it this way. 15 times in chapter 6 and 7, it says, the Lord told Moses or commanded Moses, right? He's being very instructional, very purposeful. But it's also to show the priest that this is also one of the ways I'm going to take care of you. Not only is that grain offering, one of the ones that about the tithe offering, essentially, but I'm going to use everyone but the burnt offering as a way to supply your daily food. And the reason I want to do this for you guys is because I haven't given you a portion of land amongst the Israelites. This is your portion. I am your portion. And I'm going to take care of you. And the way I'm going to do it is I'm going to use the people to bring their first fruit offerings, right? Their tithe offerings to you, and to use that as kind of means to live. But I'm also going to supply your daily dietary needs by using the sacrifices and the parts that aren't consumed. I want you to use for you and your family. I want you to use them so that you have food to eat and grain to eat. All the other, I'm sure all the food groups were there, right? But all those things I want you to use for your sustenance. And I want you to do this so you can make everything all about me, because I'm making everything about you. I'm taking care of everything so that your whole service, your whole focus could be me. And that's why he set it up that way. Ideally, that's the way the church works today, right? You supply the needs of the minister so that they can make everything all about you. And that's the whole idea behind it. And so in chapter 6 and 7, he talks about that. But before we get there, I'm going to talk about a couple of the questions we got last week that I didn't get a chance to answer. One of the questions was this. You said God forgives unintentional sin. What does God do with premeditated sin? And the answer, except for a few instances that we talked about in terms of the guilt offering, the answer to premeditated sin is that God would rid the evil amongst Israel. That they would be cut off from the land of Israel. In other words, they would be killed. Right? And so God took a very... You can't help but read through these first five books of the Bible. You can't help but come away with this reality that God cares a lot about sin. That He hates it. That He'd rather remove the sin from His people so that they can be peaceful and devoid of the things that complicate, right? To keep them going smooth sailing, to keep them experiencing the best of life, instead of allowing sin to come in and just wreck everything. He'd rather just keep the sin away. So the answer to that is that with the intentional premeditated sin, most of the time, all the way through the laws that you'll come into and in most accounts, they were cut off. They were destroyed. In some cases, they were cast out. And I guess that makes sense. If you think about just your own lives, if it's an unintentional sin, right? Something you didn't mean to do, you got caught up in the moment, right? You weren't planning to do it beforehand. Usually guilt works pretty quickly right after that, doesn't it? We realize what we had just done, the extent of what we had just done. We grieve before the Lord. We repent of our sins somewhat quickly because we can't believe we just did what we did. And the Lord hears and He forgives immediately. The wonderful thing about Jesus is that He brings a forgiveness that's beyond even what the sacrifice has offered. And He's able to heal intentional sin. But here's the trick with intentional premeditated sin. Is it harder to be sorry for those sins? Yeah. Usually some really bad stuff has to happen, consequence usually of that sin, for us to be broken, for us to see the extent of what we did, the damage of what we did, the rebellion against God, come to a point where we actually fall to our knees and we cry out, God, forgive me for what I've done. I'll point to David. You remember when he was going through his time and he saw Bathsheba and he had the affair and all those different things. He didn't maybe premeditate doing it, but the reality is he did it. And then he tried to cover it up by killing her husband. Remember that whole story? It's a horrible story. This is the man of God, right? The one that's after God's own heart, that David, right? But he sinned horribly. And if you walk through that story, he had a hard time repenting of that. Tried to cover it up. Hope that nobody would see. Hope that nobody would know. He probably self-justified. Hey, if they knew, they would have destroyed me. I had to do what I had to do. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to marry the girl. Hey, she's pregnant. You know, we're going to have a kid. It wasn't until Nathan came to him and called him on what he had done. If you ever tried to keep a sin secret and somebody's come to you and they've exposed your sin, are you horrified? Oh, you're freaking out. Who else knows, right? How can I keep this? But the cat was out of the bag. God Himself sent a prophet to convict him. And it was only then that he came and he fell before God and he said, I'm sorry, Psalm 51 is all about his repentance. But upon that repentance, God again forgives. Even in the Old Testament, even with, before the without the sacrificial system in that case, he did later go and sacrifice. But the reality is that God always forgives a humble and repentant heart, always. A humble and contrite heart, he says, I never despise, all the way through the Old Testament. But it's harder to be sorry for those intentional, premeditated sins. And in the Old Testament, especially during this time where he's cultivating his people, where he's trying to protect them from the evil, and as you go through the story, they're just continually doing dumb stuff, you'll find that he destroys the evil again and again and again. And you think that's kind of crazy and how unjust, but he'll do it again at the end, right? We talked about that last week. At the end, what does he do? He separates the believers from the unbelievers, from the sinful in the world, separates the sin. And what do you know about heaven? There is no more sin, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more any of those things. There's another question too. It says, why is it so important to confess in front of all? Now we confessed Christ in private, still forgiven both ways. So yes, we are. I would say there's value in public confession in this way. Sometimes when we just go to God and we confess our sins at the altar rail, let me just start the first place. We confess our sins in prayer. Have you ever confessed a sin more than once to same sin more than once to God in prayer? Why? I mean, he forgave you the first time, right? So why did you do it again? Because we need the consolation of just going, this was a really bad sin, but God forgave you, and we need the consolation of knowing that God forgave us. So maybe the next step is we go to the altar rail and we're sitting here. Maybe we kneel. You go to the side and you kneel and you say, I want to confess this sin again. And God's wrapping you up in his arms of love and he says, I forgive you and I love you. You see more tears at the altar rail than you do anywhere else in service usually, right? Because it's a time where people just come face to face with God. They confess, but sometimes that doesn't work. So Scripture says that there's this idea of public confession, and it can take a lot of different forms, but sometimes it's just going to a confessor, right? The Catholic Church got that for a reason, but it's going to a brother or sister in Christ and say, I need to share something with you. I've really blown it, and I'm horrified by what I've done, and I just can't get to the grips, or can't grab hold of this idea that God can forgive me for it. And so they confess their sin, and the confessor is supposed to say, in the name of Jesus, I've heard your sin and announce to you his forgiveness of all your sins. And sometimes hearing it from another person means everything in the world. They heard the sordidness of what I have done, and they said that Jesus forgives me too, just like the Bible did, just like I know he does. And sometimes it's even, we broaden it past that. The reason they did it at this time for the priests and the people to come and publicly do that, probably it was instructional it was a deterrent for the priests to blow it, right? I mean, we're going to come public. It was to teach the people to forgive like God forgives. It was to say that we're all broken and we all need God's forgiveness continue. It was a model for the people when they blow it to come and receive that forgiveness of sins. It was all those different things. I still maintain this. If we could have a church, and I don't know that this church is possible today, but if we could have a church where somebody could get up here and confess their sins and you guys could hear it and instead of judging it, could say, we forgive you in Jesus' name. Can you imagine the power of that? You don't have to hide it anymore. You don't have to be afraid of it coming up on the screen on your best of sins because everybody's heard it and announced to you the forgiveness of Jesus. And here's the thing, they're not going to hold it against you. That's the perfect world, right? That's the perfect forgiveness of God. And we're going to talk about that a little bit when it comes to Aaron. But I think there's value sometimes in public sins. If you're not receiving it privately, sometimes going to a confessor and hearing that word is a powerful thing. I'll give you an example of that. I think I've shared it somewhere down the line before, but when I was on Vicarage, there was a girl in the chapel, and she was crying and stuff like that, and it was kind of unusual, so I went in there to see what was going on. She was one of the college kids in the college group, and it turned out she had just committed an abortion, and she was all torn up about it. She was grieving, and I said, what's going on? She shared the whole story. And she ended with, I have committed the only sin that God can't forgive. And I said, oh no, you haven't. I said, God forgives you for even this. He said, in a weird way, God knows what it's like to give up a child. He did it for you for moments like this. But He knows the pain. He knows the heartache. He knows the loss. He hates what you've done. But He loves you. And upon your repentance, you're forgiven of even this. And then she wept for a whole different other reason, right? I mean, she was overcome that God could still love her in the midst of that stuff. But she had been beating herself up again and again, convinced that this was the one sin that God couldn't forgive. But can I tell you, there is no sin that can out-sin the grace of God except unbelief. That's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Don't do that one, right? But the reality is, if you trust Him, if you believe Him, there's no sin that can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Don't let Satan convince you otherwise. So there's a powerful thing when we go through this idea of confession, this idea of forgiveness of God. In the Old Testament, through the sacraments or through the sacrifices, that's what God's trying to convey to the people. I love you. I've got you. You are forgiven. You are mine. And so we go through chapter 6 and 7. I'm not going to go through all of it because, well, we just went through all of it. So I'm just going to pick a few things as we go through this. The first one is in chapter 6, verse 12. I just thought it was interesting. And it's just this passage. It says, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and it shall arrange the burnt offerings on it, and shall burn it on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." Otherwise, he's talking about an eternal flame, right? He says, "I want you to keep this fire going at all times." We have an eternal flame there. It's actually battery powered, so it goes out with the battery. But the reality is, we have the idea of an eternal flame. But that's where we got it, right? It was this idea that God says, "I want this fire to be kept going." It was the fire that was on the altar of sacrifice, right? And it was a sign to all the people that I'm open 24/7. I love you 24/7. There is forgiveness for you when you come 24/7. It was living under a state of grace. They didn't earn it by being good people. In fact, all the way through the New Testament, even when people are talking about the relationship to God, they're not talking about being righteous people. They're talking about we are sons of Abraham. In other words, we are sons of the promise. We are God's people because He said we are His people. They got a part right there. They're His people because they have confessed their sins, received that through the sacrifices, that forgiveness of sins, and made right with God. Even today, we're not made right because we're good people. We're a hospital for sinners, seriously. If we were to go to God, knowing everything you've done in your life, and you've done a lot of good, everybody here, amazing amounts of good you guys have done. It's like it shames me how good you guys are. Really, it does. It is incredible. And so, but even you guys can look at your past and go, "Man, I've blown it. Man, I've hurt people. Man, I've devastated that other person. Man, I've rebelled against God in almost every single way possible." And when you go and you stand before God, you don't want to pull out all that. You just want to say, "Forgive me in Jesus' name." And hear the words, "I do. Come on in and receive your reward," right? It's always based on the forgiveness of God. So that's the sacrifices. This fire then was a witness to the people all the time that I love you, I got you, you're mine. Come and receive forgiveness. Come and receive forgiveness. I'm always here 24/7. I love that idea. Okay, and then in chapter 7, verse 22 and following, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, you shall eat no fat or ox or sheep or goat. The fat of the animal that dies in and of itself and the fat of the one that is torn by the beast may be put to any other use, but on no account shall you eat of it. For every person who eats of the fat of the animal of which a food offering may be made to the Lord shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, you should eat no blood, whatever, whether fowl or animal, in any of their dwelling places. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people." Kind of an interesting thing. We learned last week that the whole fat thing is God's portion, right? Don't eat God's portion. That's his whole point with it. This is holy. There's a difference between the holy and the common. Do we get that? Holy communion. Why is it holy? Because God's made it holy. He says, there's an amazing thing that happens when you connect the bread and the wine with my word. turns into my body and blood somehow, right? In and with and under the bread and wine. It's an extraordinary thing. And what it does, it says, I am here forgiving you in person. That's why I love the concept of a hug. God says, he's just saying, I love you. Just like the sacrifice, I forgive you. But he's here in person wrapping you up in those arms. I love that. God's holy word, what makes it holy? Is it the binding of this book? No, it's the words of the page, right? So can you technically throw a Bible in the trash? You're like, well, Pastor, you just took that way far, right? But the reality is you can, because it's the words that make it holy, not the binding. If you got, now, the reason you're throwing it away probably is important, right? If you got 15 other Bibles, it's okay, you know? If you're throwing it away because you don't like what it said, probably not okay. You're throwing it away because of the truth that is in it, okay? But the reality, there's a difference between holy and common. So we treat holy things special. We treat them according to what God has said about them. We do them with respect, understanding that He has made them holy and that they're important, that we have life through these words, that we have forgiveness through the bread and wine, that we're adopted through the water and the word. I mean, there's just different things. There's not a whole lot of holy things, but at least those three things that we call sacraments. There's a difference between the holy and common. And when we go through the pages of Leviticus, there's a ton of holy things, okay? There's a ton of holy things. He says, this is holy. I want you to do this way. This is the holy ritual. Follow the holy ritual. These are holy vessels. I want you to treat them special and not with disregard. I want you to treat all this stuff, right? Regarding the forgiveness of sins, regarding the sacrifice, as holy and special in your sight. And so, don't mess with the fat. And then he says, don't mess with the blood either. Don't drink the blood. And the reason that the scripture gives is because the lifeblood is within it. But there's probably also secondary things. There's been a cultic practice from the beginning of time almost that people believe that if they drink the blood, they receive the power of the animal somehow that they just killed or ran over or whatever the deal is, right? And said, if I drink that, there's somehow some spiritual connection. It was a cultic practice. And so both because of the fact that the lifeblood is in it, lifeblood of every living being is in the blood, as well as the cultic practices probably made it just a slam dunk why in the New Testament as well, don't drink the blood. Just stay away from it. It's one of those random things. It doesn't have to do with the heart necessarily, except that it would just be pure out rebellion if you did it. But God just says over and over, just don't do that. And then he goes on in chapter 8, and he begins the whole ordination thing that Mike was talking about. And I'm going to read through this section a little bit, maybe just stopping in certain parts, maybe skipping over a little chunk here, but I'll begin in chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil, and the bull, and the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. I love verse 1. It says, take Aaron and his sons with him. If you remember from Exodus, Aaron had a relatively big blunder. Moses was up on the mountain talking with God. People came to him and said, hey, let's build an idol. Over and over so far, God says, you know, don't worship idols. That's like a bad idea. In fact, I hate that. Everything I'm going to talk about afterwards is don't worship idols. But, you know, Aaron's kind of thinking, well, maybe that'd be such a bad idea, you know? Maybe God wrote in on this idol that we're going to make, and so we could worship both of them, or whatever the deal that he concocted in his head. And so he made this calf idol out of gold, and the people worshipped, didn't they? Well, kind of. They worshipped like the idolaters did, and there was sexual revelry everywhere, and partying going on, and all sorts of dysfunction. And the Lord saw it when he was talking to Moses, and he said, Moses, you got to get down there. Camp's a mess. Moses couldn't even fathom that something like this could happen. So he's like, I'm sure it's not that big a deal, God. I'll go back down there. I'll deal with it, right? Yeah, I'll fix it. So he goes down there, and he sees what's going on, and he gets upset, and he destroys the idol, and he reproves Aaron. And he makes all the people drink the ashes of the idol. And then God, on top of that, decides to send a plague upon some of the people that initiated the whole thing. And tons of people died. Aaron showed a weakness of leadership, a lack of wisdom, of understanding of who God was, a lack of integrity to God's word and what has been spoken, a lack of appreciation for what God just did by freeing them from the land of Egypt. He was reproved, but only not killed by God because Moses prayed for the guy. He had blown it in ways that you couldn't imagine. Fast forward just a little bit. God's saying, let's take this same Aaron and make him high priest. Can you get how complete God forgives? He forgives like we don't. We hold things against people. I forgive you, but I don't want you to do that anymore, right? I forgive you, but you're out of a job. I forgive you, but God just forgives. Aaron repented, received the forgiveness of God, and was told, now Moses was told by God, set the same guy up because I want him to be my high priest. Give you a couple New Testament references. Peter, right? He denies Jesus 3 times. Last time catching Jesus' eye across the fire, right? Catches eyes with him as he's denying him. Can you imagine how your heart would sink? Here's the rooster crow all at the same moment, is devastated. But before he can work it out with Jesus, they kill him. So often when we give tough love to people, right, one of our fears is, you know, maybe they're not around to see the good side of the tough love come through. Peter denied him, sinned against him. Jesus died. He was dealing with all of that stuff. But Jesus comes back, remember the boat? And he runs out and he asks Peter 3 times, do you love me? And each time he said, I love you, I love you, I love you. Jesus says, I'm not done with you, Peter. I got work for you to do. You are completely forgiven, and upon this rock I will build my church. And Peter became one of the most incredible disciples, apostles ever that existed. Paul actually killed people of the church, was persecuting them. Think head of ISIS or something like that, right? And God says, appears to him in a vision, right? He transforms his life. God forgives completely. He says, I got work for you to do. I want you to go change the world for Jesus. That's the incredible part about God. I don't care what you've done in your life. You bring it to God, He can forgive. And He can set you on a new course that you couldn't imagine. I try to model that with the staff. If we blow it, I don't care anymore. You know, you're sorry, good. We're done then. I just want to focus on this way. I want to focus going forward. There is no value in going backwards and rehearsing it again and again and again. Let's move forward. Let's figure it out. And that's what God wants us to do, right? Learn from your past. Learn from your mistakes. Repent, be forgiven, be renewed, and begin a new life. Begin again. Be reborn. And vow never to do it again. Love that. He picks Aaron to be his high priest and his sons, who later we'll learn are a little messed up. Okay, anyway, we're moving on. In chapter verse 3 it says, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, again with this, the Lord commanded him, a direct command. And the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the one thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. This was one of the things that they did with the priests lots of times, to wash away their impurities. Kind of a semblance of baptism, right? John the Baptist baptism. Washing away their impurities. Washing away the sin. Because he was making these priests as kind of mediators between man and God. Being the ones that did the sacrifices, so that God could forgive them, they were the mediators. And so he was making them holy. Holy means set apart. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, but it means that in every way you want to look at them as if they're perfect. It's like in the traditional service, I still wear the white robe and I clean up nice. I really look nice in that thing, right? But the reality is, the reason they wore the white robe initially was to remove the person. Remove the Armani suits or whatever was going on, or the holes in the pants, depending on which way you go, right? Remove the person so that when you heard them speak the word, they were just a vessel of God, right? It was that whole idea of removing the person. And so he's giving them outfits to set them apart, to make them holy, to make them the people
have confidence, be reassured that the forgiveness that God's giving is real and true, all those different things. And so he put the coat on him and the sash around his waist and the clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastplate on him, and in the breastplate he put the Urim and the Thummim. I'm not going to go into all the different things that the clothing may represent, but the Urim and Thummim is an interesting piece, and it will come back again and again, at least for a huge portion of Israel's history. The Urim and the Thummim were, some commentators believe, two stones, or it could have been an old-fashioned pair of dice or something like that, but some way that they would discern God's will. And so I heard one commentator say, well, if they both showed up one way, that was yes. If they both showed up different, that was a no. I mean, I don't know what the reality of it is. But it was some way that they were able to discern the will of God. And God gave them the Urim and the Thummim. And he says, if you do this in this certain way, right, when you come before me and you're asking my will, I will answer. And all the way through Israel's history, or at least through a huge portion of it, they were able to discern God's will by using the Urim and Thummim. How many of you guys wish you had that? That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? God, I don't know which way to go on this. You know, there it is, you know. But it would be awesome. And just to know that that was God's will, not have to guess. It's not the magic eight ball. Please don't use that. That's a lot of weird stuff happens with those things, right? But it was something that God said, I'm going to use this. He has not promised that with any other means. Please don't make up a way, right? But the reality is he promised to use this. It would be incredible. David would use it to say, should I go to battle? Should I go against the Philistines? And God would say, yes. How much more excited are you going, knowing that you're going to win, right? And knowing that you're going to come back from that battle. It was exciting, and God used it over and over and over again. The high priest was to keep these in his breastplate, close to his heart, right? So that they would come to the high priest seeking this wisdom and counsel. Later on, when they had kings, was that important? They would seep out godly advice for the things that they were about to do. So it got Saul in trouble. He didn't do that very well. That's why David was a man after his own heart, because he continued to seek God's will even when things got tough. How many of you guys wish we could do that in our country today? Seek God's will on stuff instead of just yell at each other over different things. And then trust God's will enough where whatever the Urim and the Thummim said, hey, we're going that way, no matter party lines. That would be incredible, wouldn't it? Because we trusted God more than whatever. Okay, so the Urim and Thummim, super cool. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front, he set a golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And then he goes on, he talks a little bit, and then I'm going to pick up in verse 22. Then he presented the other ram, and the ram of ordination, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the thumb of his right hand and on the big toe of his right foot. And he presented Aaron's sons, and Moses put some of the blood on their lobes of their right ears and the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. So he's going through this, and again, this is a little different than our ordination services, to be honest. Number one, it was 7 days. That's a long, or I don't know if you guys have ever been to an ordination service that lasts a little longer than a normal service does. But 7 days would be a long time. It'd be a lot fewer people going to that, I think. Anyway, but the reality is 7 days. And then they would sacrifice every day. And then this was the ordination sacrifice. And they took the blood and they put it on the right ear and the right thumb and the right toe, signifying that they would continually be hearing the word of God, doing the work of God, and following in the pathways of God. Right? And upon our forgiveness, right, isn't that God's call to us as well? That forgiven and renewed and made whole, that we continue listening to the promises of God, that we continue to try to do the work of God, try to follow Him with our life because it just makes more sense, it's for all those different things, and to follow in His pathways. It's the call of the disciple to do each and every one of those things, and that's what he's modeling as he's putting the blood on all this stuff. And then he throws it against, right, throws it against the sides of the altar again, putting their the innocent blood on the altar as a means to forgive their sins, to make them right with God, to make the office of the ministry right with God, all those different things. Then he took the fat and the tail and the fat tail and all the fat that was on the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat and the right thigh. Now you know why I don't read all of it. Okay. And out of the basket of unleavened bread that was before the Lord, he took an unleavened loaf and one loaf of bread with the oil and one wafer and placed them on the pieces of fat and on the right thigh. And he put all these in the hands of Aaron and his sons. The reason I read that part is simply this. The fat portion was God's portion. Usually immediately you just put that on the fire and it's a fragrant offering to the Lord. But in this case, to set the priests apart, he put it into their hands. God's portion. And they allowed him to use it as a wave offering before the Lord. Again, setting them apart in a very special way. And then they sacrificed it on the altar, right? But it was just God allowing them to be part of who he was, part of his, part of the offering, all those different things, to set them apart as holy before the people. And so he did all these things, and in chapter 9 was the eighth day. So they went through the 7 days of this ordination. And on the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons, verse 1, and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering without any blemish and offer them before the Lord. Seems like a redundancy, but the first part was for them as priests, and this part was for them personally. They were probably still beating themselves up for the calf. They had to be. And God says, bring the offering and I will forgive you completely. I've already done it or you wouldn't be up there, right? But I remind you that I've forgiven you completely. So they brought that before the Lord, were forgiven in the sight of the people. And do you think that was of value? People remembered. How could you be having him step up there? Yet in the sight of all, their sins were forgiven, just like those people's. And God said, they're my guys. Draw near to the altar in verse 7 and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them. After they had brought their own sacrifice and received the forgiveness of God, they brought it then for the people, ushering in their very first acts as high priests and priests before the Lord, and forgave the people of their sin. For their part in the calf ritual, for their part in every rebellion since and everything since, at that moment, they were made whole and right before the Lord again. Again and again and again, the sacrifices, the morning and the evening sacrifices, the personal sacrifices that they would do, would make these people right before the Lord. Similarly today, every time you call out to the Lord for forgiveness, he heals and he forgives and he renews. We live under a state of grace because of Jesus. He has forgiven you for every sin you've ever done, every sin that you will ever do. And his call to us is to be repentant and contrite before him. And then in verse 24 of chapter 9, I know I'm kind of moving fast through this. It says, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. Unless there was some people in the congregation that kind of thought, I don't know, Moses is kind of pushing this thing through. You know, he wanted his brother to be the high priest, you know, all that kind of stuff. And maybe it's okay, maybe it's not okay, I don't know. But at the end of all this, God stamps his seal of approval on the whole thing by sending fire from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. The presence of God is a pretty amazing thing. All the way through Scripture, whenever he shows up anywhere, people can't help but fall to their knees and cry out, I'm a sinner, right? Or when God shows up again and authenticates the whole priesthood, the sacrifices that had been talked about, authenticates the chosen Aaron and his sons as high priests, he takes away any question before the people that these are the mediators that he has set up between he and them. It was awesome. I didn't talk about a validation of your call, right? Talk about God showing up and putting to rest any kind of complication that would arise. And the people saw God again, driven to their knees, both in praise and confession, in appreciation for the fact that he was still their God and they were still his people. I'll finish up with this question today. Did the Urim and Thummim point to the Holy Spirit today? I don't know. The Holy Spirit does give wisdom. The Holy Spirit does give guidance. The Holy Spirit points us to God's Word again and again and again. That's where we get, just for reference, I don't know, 95% of everything that you could ask God, the answer's right in here. You asking God, is this the right girl? Is this the right girl? Well, look at the qualities that God calls for you to look at a woman, right, or a guy. And the answer is probably pretty directly one way or the other. Does God care if you get a red car or a green car? I don't think He does. Whichever one makes you happy, I don't know. But the reality is 95% of all the questions that you would ask, God answers directly. And those 5%, the ones that we don't know truly, you seek Him in prayer, you seek His wisdom, and sometimes the Spirit gives revelation, sometimes the Spirit gives direction, sometimes the Spirit just calls, brings words to us from God's Word that we couldn't believe. I'll just give you a quick reference for that. When I was thinking about going into the seminary, I had a hard time with that. Because my reference point at that time is that I was going to be poor and miserable for the rest of my life. Because that was who I saw in ministry, right? The pastors were beat up and they didn't have very much money. I was at USC, the University of Spoiled Children, so it was a deal for me, right? I was wrestling through it, is all I'm saying. And during that year, I asked God three very specific questions. Didn't have a right to ask Him these questions, but I asked Him three very specific questions. And the next morning, each and every time I asked Him a question, in my devotion, He gave me the answer. One time I was in Leviticus, and I don't remember what the question was, but He gave me a very direct answer to the question I posed to Him. After the third time, I said, okay, I guess I'm going. So the Spirit often can give powerful direction, but we've got to be seeking Him. You've got to be into Him in prayer. You've got Him in devotion to hear His Word. This is where He speaks with us most of the time, right? So in that sense, yeah, the Urim and Thummim can be similar. It's just a little different because that was a very tactical, very real way of getting immediate feedback. All right, let me pray. God, we love You so much, and thank You for finally letting us get through the sacrifices. I love that. I'm excited to go into some of these other sections, Lord, this talk about Your care in the midst of rebellion, the talk about Your care in the midst of life, that just talk about Your care in so many different ways. Leviticus is not the easiest read, Lord, but man, there's so much of You saying, I love You, I've got You, You're mine in it. And trying to give Israel the best way forward, hence the laws, and trying to keep them safe, hence the laws, and kind of trying to show them the difference between You, right, the holy, and the common. Father, my prayer tonight is that we would see in You a difference between You and what Your call to us in the world around us. That we would see in You a care and a love for us that it permeates every situation in life. It gives us peace in the midst of adversity. That gives us joy in the midst of hardship. That gives us just this understanding that You're there and that You're with us and that You love us so much. Remind us today that we're forgiven too, Lord. And that nothing can separate us from Your love. Father, we pray for those messages to be clear. And we pray those tonight in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.